Welcome to tape number one in a three-part series on the Book of Amos, given by Chuck Messler. Tonight's study will cover Amos chapter 1 through chapter 3.
There are 16 writing prophets. We call four of those writing prophets, who wrote five books, major prophets, and we call the other 12 minor prophets. And it's an unfortunate term. It comes out of a rather strange perspective, and that's the size of the book. It's got nothing to do with the book's significance. We speak of the major prophets as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, because their books are larger physically, so to speak, more verses and so on. And so they're known as the major prophets, which is misleading, because there's nothing major about. Well, they're pretty neat, important prophets, don't misunderstand me. But the so-called minor prophets, called minor only because their books are very short, are some of the most fruitful books that you can spend some time in. Zechariah and Micah and Hosea, those are incredible books, and I encourage, so don't get confused by the pseudo-scholarship that leads to these rather bizarre classifications. Amos, of course, is one of the minor prophets, short little book, 9 chapters, and I thought it would be, in line for us to, let's take a look at this prophet. It has a couple of interesting surprises in the book, so that should be fun as we get into it. But as we get into the book of Amos, as you do with any book of the Bible, it's important to get as much as you can a perspective of the environment in which he operated, where he came from, and to whom he's speaking. And I think many, many times what he'll communicate goes far beyond those parameters, but that's certainly where you begin, and you need to really understand some background. And the book of Amos, he's contemporary with Hosea. He is dealing at a time that's after the Civil War, if you will. You all know after David came Solomon. After Solomon, his son Rehoboam was faced with the breakup of the nation of Israel into two houses, as we call them. The house of Israel to the north, the house of Judah to the south. The southern kingdom was under Rehoboam. It included those territories that are known as Judah and Simeon. The northern kingdom, calling itself the House of Israel, and in this case we'll be using the term Israel in its denotative sense, that is, to speak of the northern kingdom as in contrast to the combined nation. Understand now, we'll be contrasting Judah and Israel as the two houses. The northern kingdom occupied the territories that involved the remaining 10 tribes. There is an enormous amount of confusion, even among people who should know better, about what we mean by the two tribes and 10 tribes, and we'll get to that tonight, I believe. But at the time we're talking, and of course Jeroboam, split off to the north, Rehoboam to the south. Jeroboam the first introduced idolatry. He set up golden calves to be worshipped at Dan and Bethel. And so I don't want you to be confused, because we're going to be talking tonight as we go through this about a different Jeroboam, calling himself Jeroboam the second, but we're about 150 years later. There's intervening kings, if you will. Jeroboam the second is a Jeroboam that will be alluded to as we go through the text, and he was the fourth king of the Jehu dynasty, but of the northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom went from bad to worse, because they had, from the outset, introduced idolatry. Their kings went, as I say, from bad to worse, and it ultimately gets judged by being taken captive by the Assyrians, and that's something that we'll be dealing with. The southern kingdom, Judah, had declined, but had from time to time some pretty good guys, and one of them was this guy Uzziah, from about 767 B.C. to about 739. He reigned in Judah. He's a righteous king. He had the Lord's blessing. He subdued the Philistines to the southwest. The Ammonites paid him tribute. He conquered the Edomites. In 2 Chronicles 26, we find that his fame spread to the borders of Egypt. He maintained a large standing army. Judah was in fairly decent shape. Amos came from Judah, but his primary message is against Israel to the north. So to Israel, he is a foreigner, if you follow me. Jeroboam II, the king of the north, was the fourth king of the Jehu dynasty. He ruled in his capital, the city of Samaria. Now, he enjoyed enormous prosperity, which really should be ascribed to his father, Joash. And he reigned for about 41 years. But the main point in all of this is to get the perspective that Israel to the north felt militarily very secure. And I'll give you some of the reasons why. They also enjoyed incredible prosperity. That's important for us to understand the message, because we're going to discover perhaps some surprises in the possible parallels. It's interesting, as you read your scripture, the first step, of course, is to really understand the text, the context, the specific applications. But it's also fascinating to me, the more I read the Bible, to discover that the Holy Spirit seems to be able to use these things in so many different levels. And one of the things that you may begin to sense is that the story of Amos and the particular message he brought to that particular people may have some relevance to the situation that you and I are dealing with in our day-to-day lives today in some interesting ways. Jeroboam II, his boundaries are kind of interesting. To the west, he had control of Lebanon to the coastal plain, all the way to Syria. To the north, the city of Damascus, interestingly enough, was subjugated to him. In the southeast, he controlled pagan Moab. To the south, Jeroboam, his father, Jehoash, had defeated Judah in war. So Judah, they weren't actually at war, but Judah was, in a sense, subservient to the northern kingdom of Israel to some extent. And he retained strength of that. That's all in 2 Kings 14, if you want to dig into that sometime. Uzziah had kept Ammon under control to the east, Edom to the south, and Philistia to the west. So to summarize the military situation, Israel felt that they had ironclad military strength. Syria was a buffer to the north. On the other side of it was Assyria that they feared, but they had a buffer state between. So they felt secure from Assyria, which was on the rise, on the far east, on the east. Judah, their brother to the north, to the south, if you will, was a buffer against Egypt to the south. The Mediterranean was on the west. And they had what they regarded the impassable Golani Mountains to the east. So with this military security, they enjoyed incredible prosperity. New markets opened, trade blossomed, they had trade in every direction. And that caused the emergence of a wealthy class. Stone houses, ivory trimmings, elaborate furniture, all this traffic characterized Israel in general, and the capital, Samaria in particular. Very, very wealthy. So that's all the good news. What's the bad news? Jeroboam the first, 150 years earlier, instituted this idol worship at Dan and Bethel. And it was very analogous to the idol worship, the golden calf that Aaron had instituted or built 700 years earlier. So they were heavily steeped in idolatry. And you need to sort of get the perspective, as here comes Amos from Judah, foreigner as far as they're concerned, with some pretty tough messages. And but before we get into this, just to give you sort of a clue of where I'm headed, we have Israel to the north, which is prosperous and idolatrous. Its godly foundations had been abandoned. And it was, in fact, in a period of grace before judgment. Can you think of any parallels today? Can you think of a nation that was prosperous, but that has abandoned its godly foundations? A nation in which it's unlawful to pray in the schools, but it's important to hand the condoms to the teenagers before they go home? Can you think of a nation like that somewhere nearby? Kind of interesting. So I suggest that as a possibility to just keep in the back of your mind as we explore Amos and his message to the nation of to the house of Israel. So about Amos the man, the word Amos is a very infrequently Hebrew verb meaning to load a burden upon an animal. Therefore, the noun means a burden. That's what the name Amos implies, a burden. It may have been his name, which is likely, and yet it's also possible that it was a nickname given to him by his enemies. And they'll sometimes stick, as you know. So, he is described in chapter 1, he describes himself as a sheep herder from Tekoa. In chapter 7, we'll learn that he also raised sycamore figs. Now, it's interesting, most commentators, as you know my style, I hoard a few of these and crawl through them and so forth. That's where I steal all my stuff. It's interesting. The commentators generally regard him as a poor guy, and that's silly. They were in an agrarian economy. He was a sheep herder. You know, if you said you were a sheep herder from Australia, would you imply the guy's poor? If you were a cattleman from Texas, is he poor? You know, the point is, he was in an agricultural background. He may have been quite wealthy. In fact, there's some suggestions that he may not have been poor at all. He might have been quite not badly fixed. Tekoa is a town that's 6 miles south of Bethlehem, therefore about 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It was a city that was fortified by Rehoboam in the past as an outpost to delay any attack from the south. We find that Tekoa mentioned in 2 Samuel 14, verse 2, where a wise woman is sent by Joab to persuade David to permit his murderer's son to return his patrimony. It was the birthplace of Ira, the son of Ichesh, one of David's 30 mighty men, in 2 Samuel 23. And the zeal of the men of Tekoa is often spoken of, and yet its nobles are rebuked in Nehemiah 3. But anyway, Amos comes then from a simple agricultural background. He had no formal religious credentials, and he was regarded as a foreigner by the people that he was going to speak to. And, of course, his basic message is to rebuke Samaria, the capital of Israel, for their royalty, their pomp, and their false priestcraft. It's interesting, obviously, I think all of us are sensitive to how God seems to use the unlikely for his missions. It's interesting how God draws Moses from the backside of the desert, 40 years with Yvonne DiCarlo, can you imagine? Gideon on the threshing floor, David with a few sheep on a hillside, Daniel, who as a teenager refuses to eat the king's meat, John the Baptist in the desert, Peter in his fishing boat, Paul in Arabia. It's interesting how all those uses of God seem to spend some time away, preparing, or being prepared, maybe more precise. And so apparently Amos is, in a sense, from that background. And it's interesting to contrast that with the self-made ministers, whose inner lives are in a rather sad contrast to their message that we see so often. God's pattern seems to be a little different. It fascinates me to watch. It seems appropriate to make a comment. You know, here we have just finished this conference, pastors' conference, with over 1,000 pastors from all over the world. Coming from where? What seminary? From the grassroots, from the people. And exciting what God is doing as he can reach out and find people that are willing to respond to his call. I think it's exciting. Amos' style is interesting. He actually writes in a form of poetry. It makes it more vivid. It's also easier to memorize. I thought you'd like to know it has a balanced line of 3 thought units per half line with an uneven rhythm. I thought you'd like to know that. I thought it was very important. And an uneven rhythm called the kina is after the Hebrew term for the lament. So that's something you can just quickly forget. I'm not sure how useful that is, especially since we're looking at it in English anyway. There is an interesting formula that occurs that you notice frequently in the Bible. Again and again and again, Amos will say, the Lord has 3 things against you. In fact, 4. You notice that in the Proverbs and elsewhere. Often you'll see that formula. I got 3 things against you. In fact, 4. And you sort of make up your mind. No, it's a Hebraism. It's a way of indicating, I've got plenty. Here's 3. In fact, I'll give you 4. You see, in other words, I've got plenty of things against you is sort of the structural thought. But we'll talk more about that interesting structure as we get in here, but you'll notice, you'll be very conspicuous as we go, that that's a formula that Amos seems to use. It's really just a way of it being intense. It's a figure of speech, so to speak. But speaking of that, you should realize as we get into this that Amos, despite his agricultural background, has a very rich repertoire of rhetorical devices, rhetorical questions, imperatives, irony, humor, personification, climactic tension, hyperbole, there's even a courtroom scene type of thing, repetitious phrases, hymnic phrases, and so on. So while he's from a rural background, he's a very, very literate, very vivid, very articulate individual, kind of interesting. I'll spare you outlines and all that stuff. Let's just get into it. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So he places himself geographically. He's from Tekoa. He announces that it's the time when Uzziah was the king of Judah and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. The two kings are mentioned. Don't confuse Jeroboam, the king of the north, with the Jeroboam the first that really set it up some 150 years earlier. This is Jeroboam the second, as we would call it. 2 years before the earthquake. Now, this is kind of interesting because apparently there was quite an earthquake. And he's timing his event here as 2 years prior to the earthquake. Now, this was quite an earthquake because 250 years later, Zechariah, in chapter 14, makes reference to the same earthquake. So it must have been quite an earthquake to remember 2.5 centuries later. Now, recent excavations at Hazor by Yigal Yadin have given evidence to a massive temblor about this time. And what's interesting, it's very likely that this earthquake occurred in 762 B.C. And if it did, and that's not certain, but if it did, it's interesting because it's exactly 40 years prior to the fall of Samaria. Because ultimately, of course, the Assyrians will be God's instrument to bring the judgment upon the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, just as Amos describes. So it's kind of interesting that God would appear... that this earthquake might have been an omen or a portent or a hint of what was coming. Earthquakes seem to be used by God for many, many significant events. Certainly at Sinai in Exodus 19, Revelation 6, 8, 11, and 16, earthquakes are prominent. And those of you that may remember our little study of the long day of Joshua, there's some interesting possibilities, at least, that the planet Mars was one of the mechanisms used to alter the calendar and also alter the precession for the long day, and also in those near passbys that seem to be evidenced, there was a major one about this time. So those are all interesting things. I do it by recollection. If you're interested in this, dig up the tapes on Joshua 10 or get our little package called Signs in the Heavens that will recap all that for you. In any case, verse 2, surprise. See, the first night in this book, we're actually getting more than verse 1. I know it's a surprise to many of the regulars here. Verse 2, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The habitations of the shepherds shall mourn and the top of Carmel shall wither. You often see this, you hear this expression, the Lord will roar like from Zion, roar like a lion. We're going to find that phrase occurs quite frequently in Amos for some reason. And we're going to discover there's two different words for a lion. And one's for an adult lion, and the adult lion roars before he pounces on his prey. And there's another word for a young lion, which will roar after he has that prey in his den. A little different. That's it. We'll get into that in a minute. But the thing you want to sort of get the feeling here, one thing you sort of need to know, most of us don't have a lot of first-hand experience with lions, I don't think, all right? No one's here from Detroit, so I won't... Okay. Yeah, bad, yeah. A lion roars before seizing its prey, and that's important to know to get a flavor of what the poetic position here. Now, utter his voice from Jerusalem. That's interesting where the lion roars from, isn't it? The habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. You and I miss that because we don't have a sensitivity to the geography. What he's saying is from the grassy lowlands to Mount Carmel. And it's sort of, Mount Carmel is about 1,677 feet above sea level. It's a phrase, the phraseology here is analogous as if I said to you from Maine to California, if you will, you see, or from the California border to Washington. In other words, it's a way of spanning the country, because the lowlands of the shepherds were at the southern part of the kingdom of Israel, and of course Carmel was at the north, so that's just a way of idiomatically speaking of the whole country. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have thrashed Gilead with the thrashing instruments of iron. I'll come back to that. And I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, and shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Aven, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Well, first of all, we get this interesting formula that we'll see repeated through here. I have for three transgressions, yea, for four, kind of thing. And he's speaking of Damascus, which, of course, is the capital of Syria. I will not turn away its punishment, because they have thrashed Gilead. Now, it turns out Damascus is an interesting city. It's the oldest continually inhabited city on the planet Earth. It can trace its origins into the region of roughly 2000 B.C. And unlike some of the other places that are tells or excavations, Damascus has been continually inhabited, to the best of our awareness, since that time. But there's a strange allusion here about the thrashing. There's an event that occurred some 50 years prior to Amos writing, in which the Syrians conquered Gilead, but they did something that was brutally cruel. They had thrashing machines with iron teeth, and they ran them over the battlefield, chopping up the wounded. A very brutal, unnecessary, grim dimension to it. And one of the interesting things we'll begin to get the feeling all through this passage, and in fact all through the Bible, is that Israel is God's own. It's God's privilege to punish them, judge them, whatever, not others. We'll begin to sense here that these various things that we might callously figure out just the vicissitudes of circumstance, God is going to deal with. And because the Syrians did this, he says, I will not turn away its punishment because they have thrashed Gilead with the thrashing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael and shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Now, Ben-Hadad the first was murdered by Hazael, and Ben-Hadad the second was his partner. And these are the two guys that, in effect, are running Syria. And they are, of course, going to get their clock set, as we see here. So you don't mess around. And, of course, Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria will descend on Assyria from the northeast in about from 743 to 738 B.C. And in fact, 50 years later, Isaiah will refer back to this, speaking of them as the rod of God's anger. So they're going to get their clock set. Before I go on, I forgot to mention something else that may be helpful here. Amos does an interesting thing. As the structure, you'll discover there's a couple of verses. We're going to go through six nations around the Gentile nations. And we'll go through the Syria, the Philistines, and Edom, and so on. Just a couple of verses of each. And then Amos will talk a couple of verses about Judah. And then he talks, and what I visualize him doing, he's talking to Israel. He's a foreigner. The first thing he starts talking about are their enemies. You know, we're going to talk about Damascus. Boy, those are bad guys. And boy, they're going to get theirs. And his audience, of course, is nodding, right? See, and then we're going to talk about the Philistines. We're going to go through these six heathen nations. And the audience is going to say, hey, yeah, that's right. You know, they're going to get theirs. Then Amos is going to talk about his own country, Judah, and some problems they got and how God's going to judge that. See, by now, his audience is agreeing with him. He obviously has great insight and judgment, right? Then he chooses to talk about. Now he gives about two verses to each of the six heathen nations and a couple of verses to Judah, and then I think about eight chapters to Israel. Reminds me of the days when, early days, before we brought my partner and I brought Walter Martin to the West Coast, we used to just love that guy on tape. And he, of course, his main ministry was to the cults. And of course, Walter was incredible, the way he would really attack the central theology. All cults attack the deity of Jesus Christ. He stayed away mostly from the peripheral things. He really stayed on the central line things. But a friend of mine who also loved Walter's tapes as I did, but he had an interesting technique. When he encountered a Mormon, he'd always give him a copy of Walter Martin's tape on the Jehovah's Witnesses. See? And his Mormon friend would read, see him in the next few days. Hey, that guy is really incredible. He knows his Bible, and boy, is he sharp. Oh, you like it? Yeah, I thought it was great. So then he'd give him a tape. Here's one on Christian Science. Really? Okay. And the guy'd go away for a couple of days, come back. Wow, Walter's really sharp. He's done his homework. You know, great. He'd go through about two or three of these, you know. And then if the guy didn't ask, he'd say, oh, by the way, he's also got one on Mormons. Oh, really? I mean, he's bought in, hadn't he? See? And so, so it was an interesting technique. And I reminded of that because Walter's such an incredible guy, and of course we all miss him terribly. Hal and Walter and I used to have a lot of good-natured discussions about Walter's eschatology, and I'm always fond of pointing out that Walter's now pre-trib. So, anyway, miss that guy, really do. But as I read Amos, I sort of see Amos pulling the same trick, see? He's talking to the six nations around, and then Judah. So he's got people in Israel saying, yeah, right on, guy. And you're a foreigner, but we sort of think you got it together. He says, well, let me tell you about you guys now. And he goes on. So that's what he's starting to do. So we've been through to Syria. And a couple of other things before we leave Syria. Verse 5 says, I will break also the bar of Damascus. The word bar there, shavar, it has to do with break the door. It comes from, it's used also in Genesis 19:9, when the homosexuals are beating on the doors and all this, and the angels take care of that problem. But the word bar here really refers to the bar of the gate of the city. That's what the idiom implies. And of course, a bar of Damascus can do much. God doesn't worry too much about human security. He'll deal with it when the time comes. The Valley of Aven is kind of interesting to know about. That's from Beth Eden. It's a Syrian valley about 30 miles northwest of Damascus. It was the heathen center of idolatry. It is also known as Baalbek. And those of you that may recall our studies in the coming temple, it was interesting to study the temple to Jupiter that was found at Baalbek, which suggests the same architecture that may have been the foundation for the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, as being a pre-Muslim structure, actually, built by the Romans to desecrate. And there's a whole thing there you can get into if you want to review the materials on the coming temple. You might find that interesting. And Beth Eden was also the summer residence of the heathen kings, but we'll keep moving. Kir, it mentions here that they will go into captivity in Kir. Kir was a city on the banks of the river by the same name that the Assyrians took some of their captives to. So for whatever, that's all that's about. Verse 6, let's move on. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of God's and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they carry away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. And I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. And I will cut off the inhabitant of Ashdod and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Now you may recognize these names, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron. These are four of the famous five cities of the Philistines. It's kind of interesting that Gath is not mentioned. There's a couple of possibilities. It may have fallen by then or whatever, or maybe just be included by implication. We're not sure. But clearly, these cities collectively refer to that area which we call Philistia. And it is interesting that, by the way, they are all wiped out. And we use the Philistine in a literary sense, but the Philistines, the Greek word for the Philistines is the word from which the term Palestine comes from. But it's got nothing to do with the original inhabitants of Philistia, as a practical matter. You say, well, what did they do wrong? Because they carry away captive. What they did was, they trafficked in Jewish slaves. They would capture Jewish men and women and sell them on the slave market. And we're going to find out the Phoenicians did the same thing as we get in verse 9 on in Tyre. They sold the captives to the Phoenicians, and the Philistines sold them to the Greeks and to the Edomites. In fact, all of Jehoram's sons but one, the royal, they sold them and his wives into slavery. And God takes a dim view of that, and because they carried him away captive in whole captivity, to deliver them up to Edom, I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, and so on. He's going to wipe them out, and indeed he does. How many of you know a Philistine today? Any of you, okay? It's interesting. We'll come back and summarize. Let's move on, verse 9. Now we're going to talk about Tyre. Up in Phoenicia, up north. Thus saith the Lord God, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because it delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant, but I will send a fire on the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. So it's the same thing. They were trafficking in slaves, and that's what's going to nail them here. But there's one phrase in here that deserves comment. It says, they remembered not the brotherly covenant. What that's alluding to is the king of Tyre, a guy by the name of Hiram, was a friend of David's and Solomon's and assisted materially in the building of the temple. And the strange allusion here is that you would think that with that relationship, that history, that heritage, that they would be the friends of the Jews. But not so. They also participated in the slave trade, and God is going to judge them because of that. How did he judge them? Well, Nebuchadnezzar set siege to Tyre. Now, he didn't succeed, but you get some insight into Nebuchadnezzar. You know how long the siege was? 13 years. Now, you can imagine he didn't succeed. He finally abandoned it, but you can imagine the damage he did. So that was part of it. That's only part one. Part two, some years later, a young guy by the name of Alexander lays siege to Tyre, and he knocks it off in 7 months. So it's kind of interesting. They retreated from the city to an island offshore, thinking that would fix everything. Alexander said not to worry. He scraped off the rubble, made a causeway, took the place over, and made himself a legend throughout history for his conquest of this apparently invincible city called Tyre. So it's an interesting background to get into, roughly 332 B.C. You can check into that if you find it one of the more fascinating episodes of ancient history. In any case, Tyre gets theirs. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord God, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman and devour the palaces of Bozrah. Edom. Remember who Edom was. Edom was they were the descendants of Esau. Remember Esau and Jacob. And I remember Jacob, out-connived his brother, something for which Esau never... He brought it on himself, really, but Esau never forgave him for it. And there was hatred that never was assuaged between Esau and Jacob some thousand years earlier. And you can find that hatred never shut off in Numbers 20 and 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Kings 8 and so on. So because of that, God is going to judge Esau, or the Edomites. We find them constantly harassing Israel, and God is going to deal with that. He says, I will send a fire upon Teman and devour the palaces of Bozrah. And to put that in perspective, the chief city in the south of Edom was Teman. You find that in Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 25, Habakkuk 3. And the north of Edom, the key city, was Bozrah, which is famous for dyed garments, which is kind of ironic because you also recall Bozrah from Isaiah 34 and 63 and Jeremiah 49, especially Isaiah 63, which describes the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he is in bloodstained garments for having fought the enemies of Israel. And where is he coming from? From Bozrah, or Petra, the place that the remnant retreats from. And both Edom and Moab are the two places, the only two places apparently that the Antichrist does not get control over. If you read that Daniel carefully, you'll discover that he controls the world except for a couple of places. And those are the couple of places. Why? Because they apparently provide a refuge, a safe place for the remnant to split. And you wonder, well, wait a minute, I'm a little confused. Why is the remnant in Bozrah? I thought the Antichrist was attacking Jerusalem. That's what the nations think they're doing. They're attacking Jerusalem. Satan's got a different agenda. He wants to wipe out the remnant because the remnant has to petition the Lord's return for him to come back, as we recall from our study in Hosea 5. So it also helps explain why is Satan so anti-Semitic. We can understand that up to the cross. You see, from Genesis 3 through the cross, he's trying to thwart the plan of God. Understand that. Do your review of Revelation 12. But wait a minute. The cross is over. It's done. Why is Satan still at it? Because he apparently has this notion he can thwart the plan of God by preventing the remnant from petitioning the remnant of Israel from petitioning the Lord's return, which according to Hosea 5 is a requirement. And I'm getting some blank stares. I'm going too fast. Turn to Hosea chapter 5. It's all by way of review, gang. Come on. Hosea, just turn to the left a few pages. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. I won't try to give you the whole review, but I'll try to refresh your memory, or at least give you enough to run with if this is new ideas for you. And it's not don't misunderstand me, this is not a universally accepted or necessarily a certain thing. It's an interesting viewpoint that I find fascinating. And you might enjoy the writings of Arnold Fruchtenbaum and others who have developed this thoroughly. It's kind of interesting. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, God says something kind of interesting. He says, I will go and return to my place. Well, that's first a little strange. How can God say that? He must have left his place in order to return, huh? Wait a minute, this is Hosea, Old Testament stuff, yes. But I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Well, that's kind of interesting. God is saying, I will go and return to my place until a certain point in time. Whenever you see the word until in prophecy, mark it. It's interesting, right? Romans 11:25, right? Israel is blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so on. All through the Scripture. Watch the until. It's very interesting. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. And the word in the Hebrew is singular. It's not sin in general or offenses in general. It's a very specific one. And the conjecture is that the specific offense is the rejection of their Messiah. And the concept that emerges as you get through this and start the chains and dig into behind this is the idea that the remnant will flee Jerusalem. Remember Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation? then let them which be in Judea flee. Flee where? To Petra, to Basra. And they will, at a time, say, you're right, he is the Messiah, we confess our sin, and we acknowledge it, and 3 days later he returns. Those 3 days may be the allusion that Jesus does in Matthew 12, this generation seeketh a sign, and no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah, as he spent 3 days and three nights and so on. That certainly applies to the resurrection as a prophecy. It may have a double, what's called a double reference. Because in Hosea here, chapter 6, if we recognize the chapter breaks a man's divisions. In Hosea it says, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. Sounds like tribulation, doesn't it? They will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord. This is the prayer they're going to pray. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. And the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then we shall know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come up as rain, and as the latter and former rain unto the earth, and so on. So that's just a quick review. I don't want to derail the whole study by getting into that more thoroughly. It's a notion that certainly is just a provocative conjecture that I share with you. You might find that interesting to dig into, and you can find that background, I think, in our tapes on Matthew 12, certainly our tapes on Hosea and a couple of other places where it comes up. But let us move on. If I can remember where we were. Basra, yeah. That's why in Isaiah 63, when Jesus is returning to the earth, the second coming, we find him there depicted, covered with blood. His blood? No. The blood of his enemies. And there's some analogy between that and Revelation 19, and I'll let you run with that, but let's return to the main stream here in Amos chapter 1. Also, if you want to study Edom, you certainly read the book of Obadiah, which primarily deals with the judgments that will come upon Edom. But we're now at verse 13 of chapter 1, and we're going to the next group, the Ammonites. Now, these are really interesting people. We've gone around now to heathen nations surrounding Israel. I want you to pay particular attention to the Ammonites. This is, I find, fascinating. Let's read the passage first and then double back on the details. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, there's that same formula again that appears in all of these, I will not turn away their punishment because they have ripped up the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, and with shouting in the day of battle, and with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. The Ammonites. Now these Ammonites and the ones that follow the Moabites have probably the strangest heritage that any people could ever have. They were the descendants of the products of the incest of Lot's daughters, brought upon Lot, if you will, in Genesis 19. Rather dismal heritage for a nation. But the Ammonites, as you recall, are from that background. But what's he talking about here? He says, I will not turn away their punishment because they have ripped up the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. Now, what you need to know here is the Ammonites had, in the past, a lust for land. Some 325 years earlier, about 1085 B.C., the Ammonites confronted Jephthah with a claim on Gilead. And I want you to notice the basis of their claim, that land belonged to them before Israel had entered the land. That's in Judges 11. Does that have a ring? Now, what do they do as a result of this? Because they feel they got a claim on the land, they indulge in terrorism. They rip up the women with child in Gilead. Why? Because they feel that land really belongs to them, because they had it before Israel got there. Does that have a strange echo? Do you know some people that sort of feel they've got a claim on the land because they were there first? And because they're unhappy about that, they resort in terrorism? How many of you get on an airplane and travel to the Middle East worrying about an Israeli bomb on the plane? Not many, huh? What is the barrier to peace in the Middle East? Israel's intractableness? Israel's unwillingness to negotiate? I'm going to try not to say anything about Jim Baker in this meeting. Let's keep moving. And of course, what we have, God, of course, is going to take away Ammon. And the Assyrians, attacked Jabesh-Gilead under Nahash in 1 Samuel 11. And they joined the Chaldeans in their plunder. Rabbah. It mentions Rabbah. You know what Rabbah is known as? It's the capital. Do you know what it's known as today? That same spot? It's Ammon. Kind of interesting. Is the fog lift a little bit here? Ezekiel 35:5 and Zephaniah 2:9 prophetically pronounced desolation on Ammon as it does here. And the real question I have of you, how many of you know an Ammonite? There aren't any more. God has wiped them out, as he said he would. The next three verses, the first three verses of chapter 2 really belong to the first chapter in a sense, because they continue this, they finish this collection of six heathen nations. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom unto lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth, and Moab shall die with the tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst of it, and will slay all its princes with him, saith the Lord. Now, this whole business of burning the bones of kings is based in part on some conjectures to try and fill in the blanks here. In 2 Kings chapter 3, about 90 years earlier, Moab was a tributary at that time to Israel, and Israel's king Ahab died, so Moab took the opportunity to rebel. Ahab's son, Jeroboam, secured the assistance of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and also the king of Edom, which was sort of friendly at the time. And Moab's king and army were trapped, but Edom held. In desperation, the king of Moab sacrificed his eldest son and his heir on a high wall to Chemosh, the Moabite national deity. This whole episode so sickened everybody watching it that the battle was abandoned. And that's in 2 Kings 3, 26 and 27. There's a conjecture out of all of this background that Moab's hatred against Edom culminated by their burning the bones of the king of Edom, the dead king, in a sense like a sacrilege. And that's apparently what the allusion is here. And of course God is going to judge them, and of course he does. Kirioth apparently was the capital at that time of Moab. But the net of this whole thing, we've gone through these six nations, is that if you take a look at Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab today, they are but names. They are gone. Now, so Amos has gone through this collection of six heathen nations. He now turns his attention to Judah. And, of course, from the point of view of his hearers, that's okay. Those are those guys to the south. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord God, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Interesting stuff. The law of the Lord, the Torah, Yahweh. And here you can, if you're taking notes, you can put Romans 2, 11 to 13. Romans 2 in general. Leviticus 26 has some interesting background annotations here. It's also interesting that Uzziah, who was the king, intruded on the office of the priest and got leprosy in 2 Chronicles 26. But another thing we should mention, God is, of course, going to judge Judah, as it says here, but something interesting happened in 701 B.C. Hezekiah, when he was confronted by Sennacherib's army from Syria, prayed. And that night, an angel slaughtered 185,000 Syrians. From that, we, of course, draw the inference that you don't mess around with angels. This is all in Isaiah 37, by way of review, if you recall. And it's interesting that because of Hezekiah's prayer, the judgment is postponed for over a century, which is kind of neat. But, of course, ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar is used as God's instrument to judge Judah, and that does, in fact, fulfill what Amos is alluding to here. Why? Because they departed from the law of the Lord, etc. But he's not through. He goes on. Thus saith the Lord... He got two verses, 4 and 5, on Judah. You see, he's doing that token thing to do the roundup. Now he's going to start focusing on his audience, specifically, which is the audience of Israel, specifically the capital of Samaria, as you'll see. Verse 6. This really starts the focus of Amos' primary mission here. Thus saith the Lord God, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. And then he starts. It's interesting. Here's a nation, Israel, that is prosperous. They have abundance, the emergence of a super wealthy class, etc. You and I, with natural reasoning, would think, gee, in that prosperity, they would have the opportunity to be gracious. But see, that's our naivete. The Word of God tells us something a little differently. The Word of God says we become like the gods we worship. And a materialistic society worships what? Materialism. Let's take a good look at the world. Is it cruel? Is it hard? Is it cold? Is it ruthless? Then if you worship the world, what will you become like? Cold, hard, ruthless, etc. You follow me? It was interesting when we visited Egypt and we discovered the gods they worshipped. At the top of the collection of pantheistic ideas was the scarab beetle. And while we're there, it was interesting to discover what the scarab beetle really was, the dung beetle. And then you go through Egypt and you realize they're not only poor, but they really live in polluted waters and garbage. And you begin to realize that here's a nation, this is not an impoverished nation originally, it would rule the world for thousands of years, and yet it is now living on top of a dung heap. And you remind yourself of Psalm 135 and elsewhere where the Bible says we become like the gods we worship. That's why it's important to worship Jesus Christ. Because you become like the gods you worship. Do you want to worship the world? Do you want to worship these other strange ideas? Or do you want to worship the living God and become like Him? You can easily take your choice on that one, huh? So it's interesting that here is Israel, a prosperous country, doing what? Sold the righteous for silver. That implies bribing judges and so on. They sold the poor for a pair of shoes. They're oppressing the downtrodden. We're going to discover as we go through the sins of of Israel that there are theological errors, there are cruelty, there's breaking the moral law, there are social evils, there's all kinds. Every class of sin will be here alluded to. Verse 7 uses an interesting phrase, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek and a man and so on. That pant after the dust of the earth. The word pant is sha'af, which means to sniff the ground as an animal in chase of prey. They're looking for opportunities to oppress the poor. You turn aside the way of the meek. Then it mentions something else. A man and his father will go in unto the same maid. Now it's interesting, it isn't just the immorality, it is the openness of it. You see, in every society has had its problems, but in past societies, you know, there's a concept of at least keeping it secret, at least keeping, you know, there's a containment aspect. Not here. It's open. Does that ring familiar? I'm not kidding. None of us kid ourselves that some decades ago there was, you know, adultery and other problems, but they were hidden. Today, it's flaunted. We see in the papers, you know, various celebrities who have children out of wedlock, and it's sort of part of the action. The openness is the emphasis, I think, that's going on here. Man's father will go into the same maid. It's open. But to profane my holy name, the preposition there, li ma'an, is a preposition which expresses purpose and intention. If not actually, it certainly appears to Amos that they're not only doing this openly, they're doing it deliberately to profane my holy name. End of verse 7. Verse 8, and they that lay themselves down upon the clothes laid the pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And on it goes. As we begin to chronicle the dismal affairs of the house of Israel, we begin to understand why it may have been necessary for God to go down to Tekoa in Judah to find a man to carry his message. Kind of interesting. Now, what makes this even worse are the verses 9 through 16. Because unlike the heathen nations that were here chronicled, these people had some unusual privileges. Let's read verse 9 and hear God speaking to the house of Israel. "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath." What's he talking about? Remember Israel, they're out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They send the spies into the land. Well, they're like giants. Guess it's fine. You'll wander for 40 years and your children won't go in, right? But when they did go in, who took care of it? The Amorites were of the seven nations they faced. The strongest was the Amorites. The capital was Jericho. God took care of that. They were like giants. Not to worry. God took care of it. See? "Yet I destroyed the Amorite from before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and he was as strong as the oak. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath." He goes on. "And also I brought you up from the land of Egypt." He delivered them from bondage, from slavery. Listen, he didn't do that to Tyre and Sidon. "I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness, giving them manna and provision and so forth to possess the land of the Amorite." In other words, God, I took you out of slavery. I provided for you. I conquered your enemies. He's addressing their ingratitude. Verse 11, "I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink." See, they weren't supposed to. This is all in Numbers 6, the background of Nazarites. They took a vow to accomplish certain purposes. "But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophets, saying, Prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." As we might say, enough's enough. Supreme ingratitude is the indictment here. Destruction of the Amorite armies, deliverance from Egyptian slavery, provision of the wilderness migration, bringing them into the promised land, and also the manifestations of his presence. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, all that stuff. How soon we forget. And their message is refused. Now, what's the remedy? What's the remedy for them? What should they have done? They should have availed themselves of the Christian's bar of soap, as we call it. 1 John 1:9. "If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." They confessed it, acknowledged it, returned from it. What would God have done? Scrub the blackboard, right? However, that's not the program here, because the next three verses to close this chapter are going to set it out for us. Essentially, to give you the four-word summary, escape will be impossible. Verse 14, "Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. He that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth a horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord." Doesn't take much amplification, does it? Chapter 3, verse 1. "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying..." Another concept to be very sensitive to, that the nation Israel is regarded biblically to have been born in Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, the family, that's when it sort of starts as a family. But when Jacob has his 12 sons, they're a family. But when they get down to Egypt, they're in Egypt, it's when they endure that and are delivered from Egypt that the Bible frequently uses the idiom that's when the nation is born, and it's born, that's why God refers to it as the firstborn. Now, I say the firstborn is a position. a position of privilege. You'll find that term frequently used. And God's dealing with this with here against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, the word "know" here in the Hebrew is yada, which means intimately acquainted. And Genesis 4:1, Ezekiel 6:7, mentioned only Israel is in this kind of fellowship or intimacy. God says here, only you have I known of all the families of the earth. No other family of the earth has had this privilege, this relationship with the living God. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. See, in other words, because they're more privileged, they're more responsible, they're more accountable, and it's going to get heavy. Now, let's keep moving. Verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, the word in there is agreed is to be is no odd, which means to meet by appointment. And what it really, in effect, says is, do they walk two together except if they have made an agreement to meet? See, God can no longer walk with Israel because they are no longer in agreement where or in which direction to walk. That's really the flavor of that sort of rhetorical question. And it goes on with these rhetorical questions. Will a lion roar in the street when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out in his den if he have taken nothing? Now see, here again you need a little bit of background that most of us wouldn't have. An arie is an adult lion, triumphant. He has his triumphant roar before he gets his prey. That's the first word, the two words for lion. So he roars before he pounces on his prey. Do a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey in sight? See, coming. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Now see, the young lion growls when the prey is already his. We find these terms in Isaiah 5 and Hosea 11 and elsewhere. By the way, the adult lion is the arie, but the young lion is kafir. And that may sound familiar to you because you probably know the name of Israel's small jet fighter. Is what? The young lion, the kafir. You betcha. And lions inhabited Palestine until about 80 A.D. when the Romans collected them all for the circus at Rome and the dedication at the Roman Colosseum that year, and this is and so forth. So for gladiator shows and subsequent persecution and all that stuff. So anyway, continuing verse 5, can a bird fall into a snare upon the earth where no trap is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Mm-hmm. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be a calamity in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? All rhetorical questions. We use those too. How do people say, is the Pope Catholic? You know, same kind of a styling, if I may. That's perhaps not quite the right thing, but you get the idea. Verse 7. Surely the Lord God. Now this is one of my favorite verses of the prophetic writers. Verse 7. Mark it. It's an interesting verse. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth a secret unto his servants the prophets. The word, the Greek prophemi, is the word from which the prophet comes. It's one who speaks on behalf of another. Man of God is the prophet in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21 and so forth. Aaron is called Moses' prophet. Why? Because he's speaking on behalf of Moses. The prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of another, and of course, biblically, we're usually talking about one who is speaking on behalf of God. Not the Greek. The Hebrew word is navi, from the root nava, which means to cause to bubble, to pour forth with words, hence to speak prophetically. And when I saw that, I couldn't help but smile, because some of you have seen my business card. You know, it says, Chuck Missler, have Bible, will babble. And you know, that's been occasionally true. I thought, maybe I better reprint those and say to bubble, but I think people wouldn't get it unless they, okay, never mind. All right. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants the prophets. It's not a surprise that God tells us things that are going to happen, but it's sort of startling to think that he does nothing but that which he does reveal. Everything God's going to do is in front of us, in the Scripture. And one of my main burdens for all of you, as dear friends, is the intense suggestion that it's time to do our homework. Because everywhere I look, I've spent 40 years studying prophecy, teaching it for 20, and every major theme of prophecy that I've had the opportunity through excellent tutors like Chuck Smith and Hal Lindsey and others, every major theme of prophecy is climaxing before our very noses. It's interesting. It's time to do our homework. And everything going on today on the scene, on the horizon, is in the scripture. Saddam Hussein is rebuilding Babylon. Read Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 15 and 51. There's an emergent world government emerging in Europe, the European superstate. Read Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and all the related passages. There's a Muslim invasion preparing, being armed and led by Russia to invade Israel. It's happening as we speak. The weapons are in inventory and they have limited shelf lives. And week by week, the intelligence picture gets clearer. It's ready to spring. Bible says there'll be a temple built in Jerusalem. Go visit. Take a look. Watch the implements. See the training going on. Watch the looms weave the vestments for the priests, etc. It's all happening before us. Everything. Surely God will do nothing but he reveals the secret unto his servants, the prophets. Exciting times to be alive. No more exciting time than do your homework in the scripture. Really, really exciting. By the way, in this verse 7, it says nothing unless he reveals the secret unto his servants, the prophets. The word secret counsel there, so it means a couch or a cushion, and the term implies that it's a secret told by whispering to someone that's close to you. That's where the couch or pillow flavor linguistically emerges here. You see, he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. That implies intimacy, not casually. He rewards diligence. Get into the scripture. And before we finish the book of Amos, I will share with you a verse that any of us could have noticed that has been overlooked by the commentators for 2,000 years that reveals a secret about Bible prophecy when we get a few more chapters. We'll deal with it then. But it's interesting, not that it's that big a deal specifically, it's interesting, but the main point is that it's amazing to me to discover that you and I, doing a little digging, can discover something the experts have missed for more than 2,000 years. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Wait till we get there, you'll see. Kind of exciting. Verse 8, but continuing with his, the lion hath roared and who will not fear? What lion is he talking about? The Lord God hath spoken, but who can prophesy? Heavy duty stuff coming down. Publish in the palaces of Ashdod and the palaces of the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria and behold the great tumults in the midst of her and the oppressed in the midst of her. The word tumult is muhumut, which means disturbances or wild living is the flavor of that, as in Proverbs 15, 16, Revelation 18, and so on. For they know not to do right, or more precisely, the nachoach means to go straight. They know not to do right or to go straight, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as an adversary there shall be, even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus on a couch. Boy, for a farm boy, Amos is pretty articulate. As the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear. That little graphic. He's saying they're going to get torn to pieces. The children of Israel, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed or in Damascus on a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, saying that in the day that I shall judge the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also judge the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground, and I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Boy, they're going to get theirs, huh? Winter house, summer house. See, the wealthy had two houses like we have today. People have a place in Palm Springs or whatever. Same thing there. Herod had a summer house at Masada. It's up about 1,450 feet up. It's cooler up there because the altitude's still warm. But when you visit Masada, it's interesting to visit the Herod's. He actually built 70s fortresses because he had a paranoia of Cleopatra and all that. But anyway, that was also a summer place, and he's up there. And when you're up there, it's kind of interesting to look out, look over the Dead Sea and watch the IDF go zooming by in their jets and realize they're one of the few. I said the other evening that that the only Air Force that flies below sea level. Well, I was quickly accosted by some friends from Nellis that say, wait a minute, we fly over Death Valley all the time. There's two services that do that. And okay, I grant that. But I suspect Israel does it more often. Anyway, let's say the only ones that have combat below sea level. How's that one? Okay, never mind. Anyway, it's interesting that this being pulled to pieces and so forth. I really need to give you some other background because this is really, really important. I want to share some things with you. By the way, before we leave the other idea, you know, in terms of the they don't know how to go straight and all that. I love the way Chuck Smith puts it. Someone is not a horse thief because he steals a horse. He steals a horse because he's a horse thief. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're subject to a disease. And so that's part of the flavor of what's going on here. But I'd like to give you some history to clarify something else. They're going to be torn in pieces, and obviously, 40 years later, the Assyrians take over the northern kingdom, and Samaria falls. Famous key date in history, 722 B.C., the fall of Samaria, the fall of Israel to the Assyrians, never to be seen again. Now, a little background may be helpful here because I want to save you from a heresy or a piece of confusion that you will, if you haven't encountered, you will. Let's get a little history first, then I'll try to put it in perspective for you. In about 724 B.C., Shalmaneser V besieged Samaria. So they're under siege. They're going to be under siege for 3 years. Now, King Hoshea of Israel at that time attempted to revolt against paying the Assyrians his annual tribute money. He signed a treaty with Pharaoh of Egypt thinking that would help him, but the guy let him down and didn't help at all. And so Samaria falls to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Actually, Sargon II took control the year before it actually fell. So the Shalmaneser V, you'll see in the history books, is the one that brought the siege, but it fell during the reign of his successor, Sargon II. But whatever that is, the Assyrians then pulled down the towers, took 27,290 people captive from the capital of Samaria, placed an Assyrian ruler over the city, looted it of 50 royal chariots and a bunch of other stuff, and the invincible nation that Amos was preaching to some 40 years earlier ceased to exist. The lion has roared, who shall not fear? But I want to tell you something else you need to know about the Assyrians that's well documented. They had a famous policy, an infamous policy, I probably should say, of mixing their conquered peoples. They were fearful of a revolt being organized. So what they always did is they would take their conquered people and ship them all over their empire, and conversely, the other conquered people there. So the Israelis that were conquered by Assyria in 722 B.C. were shipped to Persia and all over the area that Assyria dominated. And they were mixed with strangers. Strangers from far-off lands were brought there. That was their approach to maintaining control. What that means is that in that area, in the city of Samaria, they had a mixed population, thus result, because they bring in these strangers to populate. And they thus developed a quasi-Jewish population that results in a people known in subsequent years as the Samaritans. And that helps you understand why, in later years, the true Jewish people resented and never accepted and had an attitude problem towards these half-Jews, these mixed background people, who had also a strange religion, a sort of a strange mix of some Jewish things and some other things, and the Samaritans were a despised subgroup, which is obviously obvious when you get to the New Testament period. It's also one of the reasons Jesus selected a Samaritan for that narrative about the Good Samaritan, because he was a despised person, yet he was the one that came through, if you recall. But that gives you a little background. But there's something else I'm getting at. There is a piece of nonsense that emerges in the literature that talks about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And the legend is that these 10 tribes, the two tribes north, the house of Judah, they have their history, of course, because they endure for another century before Nebuchadnezzar takes them captive, and of course they're in captivity for 70 years, come back, and that's of course the Jew, the descendant of Judah, if you will. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes to the north, are captured by Assyria, and they disappear from history. And there are all kinds of legends and colorful traditions and things that would have you see these people as migrating across Europe and inhabiting British Isles, and their king becomes the original, starts the line of the whole dynasty and all this business. And you'll find there's a whole set of concepts that, in all kinds of different forms, that masquerade under the banner of British Israelism. And you'll run into these ideas. If you haven't run into these ideas, you will. But rather than start down that path, and they're very colorful, so they're kind of fun to read about, but they're nonsense. How do I say that? Chuck, you're saying so. Yes, I am. Let's come with me, if you will, and I want you to remember this reference. There are many. I'm going to give you just one so you can nail this one to the wall. Remember 2 Chronicles 11. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 11. So next time one of your Armstrong friends or whatever gives you this business about British Israelism, you remember 2 Chronicles 11. 2 Chronicles 11 deals with the Civil War. Solomon is succeeded by Rehoboam, and it's in the days of Rehoboam that Jeroboam to the north rebels. So what's going on here is we have the southern kingdom under Rehoboam, son of Solomon, trying to be faithful to Jerusalem, the temple, and true Judaism to the best he can. The northern kingdom under Jeroboam is going into idolatry, right? Now remember how the land was... See, there's another error that everybody makes. When you speak of, say, the tribe of Dan, that can mean one of two things. It can mean the people that are descended from Dan, the people of the tribe of Dan. It also can mean a piece of geography. Because when Joshua conquers the land is divided up to the tribes. There is a region known as the tribe of Dan. There's a region known as Simeon. There's a region known as Ephraim and so on. You with me? It may have nothing to do with who's living there. It just means that's who properly, in a title sense, owns the land. You follow me? Naomi was from Bethlehem. She lived in Moab a while. Came back, right? And so on. Mary and Joseph lived where? They were, their hometown was Bethlehem. I mean, it was Nazareth. They had their... the point is people moved around. You see? Now, if you're a Levite, that was one of the 12 tribes that did not inherit land. They inherited 48 cities. Remember? The Lord was their inheritance, not land. Well, now imagine yourself a Levite. And you're up north in one of the Levitical cities. And it's now run by a king who's going to idolatry. Your franchise was to be a priest faithful to the living God. What are you going to do if you're a Levite? If you have any brains, you'll get out of town. Where would you go? Head south to Jerusalem. Well, you'll be welcome. That's exactly what happened. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 13. We'll pick it up about verse 13. The previous words have to do with Rehoboam and Jeroboam and their whole company. Verse 13. The priests and the Levites who were in all Israel, that's the northern part, resorted to him out of all their borders. That's to Rehoboam. For, verse 14, for the Levites left their suburban lands and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office under the Lord. Well, first of all, there's one tribe that's not lost. It moved to the south, didn't it? The faithful Levites didn't get conquered by Assyria when Samaria fell. They were already down south in Judah. You with me so far? Look at verse 15. Because speaking of Jeroboam, and he appointed for himself priests of the high places and for the he-goats and for the calves which he had made. In other words, see, the priests were disenfranchised because Jeroboam and his idol worship had appointed his own priesthood for the false priestcraft and all this business. Verse 16. See, the Levites went south. And after them out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong. For 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Now, you get the picture. You need to, as you read the Bible carefully, there's a civil war going on. The territories are still the territories. There is the territory of Dan, the territory of Ephraim, and all that, certainly. But the people that love the Lord, that wanted to stay faithful to Judaism in its classical sense. Go south to Jerusalem and to Judah. No problem. Now, suppose you lived in Judah, and you'd had it here with the temple sacrifices and all that, and you liked the idea of worshiping golden calves. What would you do? Hang around Jerusalem? Not likely. You're going to rally around Jeroboam to the north. So what's going on with these two kings, Rehoboam to the south, Jeroboam, is that the faithful migrate south to identify with and support Jerusalem, and the others will go north to participate in the revelry and what have you of the idol worship. So when the Assyrians come and take them captive, they disappear. They're not lost. They were the unfaithful. In fact, it's even more subtle than that, because a century later, a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar succeeds in conquering Assyria. When he conquers Assyria, what does he get? They're slaves, right? What does he do with the slaves? He conquers Judah with their slaves, right? What does he do with them? Slaves are slaves. They get commingled anyway. There are no 10 lost tribes. That's a fiction of literature, and any doctrines or ideas based on that are false, or I should say, are not biblical. They may be colorful, they may be interesting, they've got nothing to do with reality. Are we together? Okay. Now, another couple of things to mention. Peter's epistles are written to the Jews in the diaspora. And we can go to several places, but let's just take one New Testament reference to put the Holy Spirit's imprimatur on what I've just said. Turn to James chapter 1. Epistle to James, chapter 1, verse 1. Now here is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, writing an epistle, in the New Testament time, right? Notice how he opens the epistle. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the lost 10 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. That's not what he says, is it? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. How many tribes? 12. There aren't 10 of them lost. Somehow, James assumed his letter would get to them. Okay, enough of this, huh? Enough of this. Okay. It's interesting that this whole business that Amos is talking about, getting back to Amos, to just finish up what we've got this evening, is that 200 years earlier, both Elijah and Elisha rebuked these idols at Dan and Bethel. They didn't come down. 2 centuries later, it took violence to bring them down. Judah, to the south, also didn't get the message from Isaiah and from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel. It took Babylonian violence to accomplish God's purpose. 2 centuries. That's kind of an interesting number. I'm intrigued by that number. Because there's another country I know that was the bastion of freedom, the symbol of what's right, the source of missionaries through all the world, that's reached its 2-century mark, in rough terms. Huh? A nation that has a reason to be grateful for its founding, and a nation that needs to be grateful for its prosperity, its abundance, and its peace, and its whole heritage. It's interesting to see the parallels between Israel in the period of Amos and the United States in our day. A nation that's ungrateful, that attributes its prosperity to itself and its prowess and all this, not realizing that that prosperity has already been abandoned If you start looking at the debts and you realize it's living on borrowed capital at the federal level, at the state level, at the industrial level, and at the personal level. The collapse is coming. It's going to get heavy. Why? If it doesn't, God's going to have to apologize to a lot of people. Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel, you name it. It's interesting. Interesting parallel. What's the answer? Israel had an answer. They could have repented. They could have turned. They could have turned to God and say, gee, we've sinned. Forgive us. Would God have done that? Sure. And let's turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14. And that may seem like we've done that a lot lately. I don't think we can do it enough. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. If you know anything about finance on an international basis, if you know anything about finance on a domestic basis, if you know anything about the military threat that this country is in today, with the proliferation of nuclear weapons, etc., if you have any kind of circumspection at all, you know that America can only be saved by a miracle. We are in deep trouble financially, deep trouble in a trade deficit basis, surrounded by enemies, not just competitors. Our military has no capacity, independent of whatever size we might make it, to deal with the kind of threat that we're facing. There are 30 schools in the Sudan training terrorists today for service in the United States, funded by people who have unlimited financial resources and who have now nuclear weapons. And all these terrorists have to do is smuggle in a box slightly larger than a footlocker, and they can plant a nuclear device under the Super Bowl, in the New York subway, you name it, to make their point, because they've espoused terrorism as an instrument of policy. How are you going to defend against that? Come on. And now they've got this deal with Cuba, which has the delivery systems. Interesting. And all those advanced jets that disappeared during the Iraqi war, where'd they go? To Iran. Gee, isn't that interesting? Now, Iran has the nuclear capability, and they've got the delivery systems. This whole thing's getting exciting. How many nations are building ICBMs today? 22. How many of them have nuclear capability? 11. And a large number of them march to an agenda you and I would consider irrational. How do you have a chicken race with someone who believes he goes to heaven if he loses? Tough stuff. Only a miracle can save this country as we've come to know it and love it. The good news is God is in the miracle business. God is in the miracle business. Our problems will not be solved in the ballot box. They'll be solved in the prayer closet. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, how many of you are God's people? Can I see your hands? Pretty good. 2/3. That's great. How many of you are that God's people are called by his name? Okay, some of you kept it a good secret. Yeah, I understand. No, I'm being a little flippant. See, you got to be God's people, yes, and are you called by his name? Do the people at work know that you're some kind of Bible nut? Do they know that you have a passionate love affair with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? It's not to be kept secret. It's going to get tougher and tougher to declare that the way our culture is going. It is no longer fashionable. You're kind of a weird bunch. If my people who are called by my name shall, 4 things, humble themselves and pray and seek my face. That's a homework assignment. Find out what that means. Humble themselves, understand that. And pray, I think I understand that. And seek my face. I'll leave you with that one to do a little sorting out. And, oh, here's the tough part. See, I thought lip service was enough. I thought there's some little formula we could quote. No. We have to turn from their wicked ways. Ooh. You mean the God of the universe is not fooled by feigned piety? Right. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God will do three things. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. No footnotes, no qualifiers. He'll do it. Does God keep his promises? You betcha. Then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. God's going to do it. You can elect Clark Kent to the White House, it's not going to make any difference. And if you ever, ever had an inclination to pray for this country, you love this country, I think we all do, we may have our frustrations. You love this country? If you've ever wanted to pray, now's the time. And it's not just because it's an election year. There are forces afoot that are out to destroy this country. All shapes and sizes. We could spend all evening just listing them from the inside. The Islamic invasion. The covert secret groups that have their agenda. The very various power manipulations that are going on invisibly and visibly as we speak. The enemies outside the United States plotting, scheming, planning, implementing, knowledgeable and now very well resourced antagonists. It's all happening. What's going to save us? The God of the universe. And he's at your disposal. He's given you a promise here that I believe applies to you and I. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Put it on your bathroom mirror. When you say grace at table grace, consider adding this at the head of the list. Pray for this country. And then stand back and see what God can do. Could be a very exciting year. Could be a very exciting year. Very exciting year. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Book of Amos. Fun book. We're going to make some interesting discoveries next time we're together in this interesting, overlooked little, quote, minor prophet, close quote. Find that an interesting ellipsis. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are indeed our God. We thank you, too, Father, that we have a special covenant relationship with you that far surpasses that of Israel's, that we are in your forever family by the completed work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have privileged us with such an amazing abundance through him. We thank you, Father, that we have through him access to you to bring to your throne of grace our petitions that you have committed yourself to honor. So, Father, we come before you in his most holy name. We bring before you our burdens for this country. We ask you, Father, indeed, to bring this country a renewed awareness of your reality, of your presence, of what you've done on our behalf. We ask you, Father, to stay the coming judgment, that we might enjoy some more time to bear witness of your truth, that we might have some more time to be more effective stewards of your great gifts, that we might have a little more time to be more responsive to your will in our lives, that we might have a little more time to be enlisted as participants in your grand adventure, that we might have a little more time to prepare better and to dig deeper and to be more aware of your handiwork. Father, we ask all these things that we might indeed grow in grace, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might more tangibly discover that unique opportunity you have for each and every one of us, that unique plan you have for each and every one of us to participate in what you are doing as you move so vigorously, so visibly, throughout the world. Help us to be responsive, Father, to what you would have in each of us. For we bring all these things before you in the name and the authority and to the glory of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, our King of Kings, our Provider, our Redeemer,